Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad, what's going on? Oh, you got me. You're awake.
I'm awake. Yeah, I'm awake, and I'm all coffeed up today. So, and I can't wait to jump back into the story. For those you're listening, you don't realize we were just talking about what we're just about to talk about. So we're primed and ready for the jumping into the story.
Yeah, man. Hopefully we're gonna get to the Moses Aaron confrontation today.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll see what the brothers have to say to each other.
Yeah, it's pretty good stuff. Well, right on, man. Well, let's just jump right into it.
All right. So so we were talking about the golden calf, the last, I guess, what, two episodes? So more of that today. I mean, well, the golden calf is now been ground into powder and sprinkled on the water, and the people were made to drink it. So that's kind of where we left off, in fact. That we're in Exodus 32, and that was verse 20. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's angry. He throws the tablets down, smashes them, grinds the calf up, puts it on the water, makes people drink it. So, you know, things are not going well for Israel at this point. But up to this point, there's been no confrontation between Moses and his brother, which of course he left in charge when he went up onto the mountain. So that is where we are now in Exodus 32:21. So we're going to see what Moses says to Aaron in this confrontation. Now, I love the way that Moses begins this too, because it's almost, it's like he's so incredulous at all this that there's this hint in his question to Aaron, like he's almost trying to give him an out. Here's what let me read it. He says, "What do these people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" That opening phrase, "What do these people do to you?" It's almost like Moses is thinking, dude, this, whatever they did to you must have been pretty bad for you to do what you did and to allow them to do what they've done. So, I mean, just tell me what they did to you. Hold a knife to your throat. Did they like put a club over your head and threaten to brain you if you didn't do this? I mean, just tell me, what did they do to you?
Yeah, no, this is like asking, like, how big was the gun that they put to your head?
Yeah. I mean, was this a Clint Eastwood 44? I mean, was this a 357? It had to be pretty big.
Yeah. It is interesting that he's like, surely Aaron didn't come up with this.
Right. Yeah. I mean, there had to be some kind of extenuating circumstances for him to let this go down the way it did. So that's the question. And I want to come back to this phrase, great sin, in just a minute. But we got to find out what Aaron says first. Now, Aaron can tell either that Moses, well, yeah, he knows that Moses is mad. We've already been told that. He knows he's angry. So here's how he starts out. He says, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn." Well, I think it's a little too late for that, Aaron. So he's like, hey, brother, don't get too mad, all right? And here's the reason. Well, not the reason, but the circumstance. He says, you know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. So this is like, I'm sure you've already picked up on this as you're listening along, but this is like Genesis 3, part 2. This is the old deflect the sin away from yourself and onto somebody else. He says, listen, Moses, don't be angry at me. You know how these people are. I mean, they are always getting into trouble. They're always engaging in some kind of evil. You've seen this yourself. You've experienced this yourself. And so, I mean, you ask what these people did to me that I've done this for. You know how they are. So in other words, hey, don't get mad at me. It's not my fault. I mean, I won't say I didn't have anything to do with this, but I had very little to do with this because the people, not me, the people, they're the evil ones. And you know they're always going to be getting into some kind of trouble. Well, this just happens to be the latest trouble that they're getting into. He's not finished yet. So don't get mad, Moses. You know how bad the people are. Here's what happened. And in this, he makes it sound as if this is going to be like a word for word, detail by detail description of what happened. But as we'll see in just a second, he plays a little bit fast and loose with the facts. He starts out okay. He says, "They said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Well, that's pretty much what the people said. I mean, I didn't check the Hebrew word for word here, but that's pretty close to what the people did say to Aaron. But then notice where he goes from here. So this is the next verse.
Well, I like that he's honest about their part.
Yeah, that is true. Yeah.
We always
Yeah.
confess other people's sin like very accurately.
Yeah, let me tell you what they said. Yeah, I'm gonna sort of summarize and shorten and abbreviate what I said, but I'm gonna quote the people word for word because you yourself know, Moses, how they are prone to evil. So here's what they said, word for word. So he gets the quote from the people, right? But then notice what he says. "And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." Now, yeah, I mean, you could say that that's sort of what Aaron said, but let me read you exactly what he said. So this is back earlier in the chapter. The people say, "Make us a god," blah, blah, blah. And Aaron says, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So that's what he said. But then when he's talking to his brother, Moses, he says that he said, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." Well, first of all, he starts out his supposed quotation with, "Whoever has any gold." Well, that's not what he said. He said, "Tear off." I mean, there's no, if you happen to have any gold, or I know some people do, some people don't. So just whoever happens to have some. That's not what he said. He said, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your children, your wives, etc., and bring them to me." So Aaron is directly quoting the people because we know how bad they are, but he's trying to soften his own sin as much as possible. And let me finish it up because the last part of this verse is quite possibly the most humorous verse in the entire scriptures. "So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." It's like, I don't know how it happened. I mean, I just, they gave me this gold, and I just tossed it into the fire, and bam, this calf just emerged out of nowhere, just popped out of the fire. It's like magic. I don't know where it came from.
There's almost like this, the people, they're prone to evil. So I decided the punishment was in order, and I said, "You know what? Give me all. You know what? Take off all the gold. You know what? You guys seem idolatrous, and I'm gonna go ahead and I'm gonna remove anything that could be fashioned into an idol from you. I'm not gonna be having any of that going on." So I decided I was gonna burn all their idol making elements, and boom, there was an idol.
I wish I could have seen Moses's face when all this was happening.
Dude, this is not in the text, but I gotta assume Moses was like, "Are you freaking serious right now?"
Yeah, this had to be the biggest eye roll moment in the Bible. You notice he doesn't even respond to Aaron. I love that. He doesn't even say anything. I mean,
Yeah, he's not, I would have
just,
I would
I'm
have
done
either
with you.
like smacked him right upside the head, or I would have got like super like no way.
Yeah, really? That's what happened.
Wow. That is something.
Yeah. An idolatrous miracle happening right there. You just throw this stuff into the fire and boom, out comes his calf. Anyway, this is a great illustration of the, I mean, it's not funny, but it is. It's the hilarity of sinners trying to wiggle their way out of the guilt, which they are unquestionably guilty of. I mean, this is like in the Garden of Eden. Eve blames Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. We're just going to pass the buck on to the next person. This is humanity at its worst, not wanting to take responsibility, not just not wanting to take responsibility for our sins, but we have to project it onto to somebody or something else. I mean, it's either the devil made me do it, or she tempted me into doing it, or it's not really my fault because I never would have done this if it hadn't been for what he did. I mean, whatever it is, we can't stand for the guilt to be on our shoulders. So there has to be a scapegoat. There has to be somebody else to blame, because we certainly aren't going to be the ones to bear the burden of our sins. A kind of a footnote to all this. And it might be a bit of a stretch, but I think there's an element of truth to this. I mean, in a twisted sort of way, in a very twisted sort of way, this is actually a theological truth in that, this tendency we all have to pass the buck, not to want to bear our own guilt and our own sin, is actually true. We do it to save ourselves, but the truth is that we really can't bear our own guilt. We really can't bear our own responsibility. We certainly can't bear our own punishment. There does have to be a scapegoat. Now, we do it for all the wrong reasons, but God did it for all the right reasons. I mean, he realizes that in the end, no, we can't bear our own sin. We can't bear responsibility because it's too great. And so he takes care of that by sending the ultimate scapegoat to bear our burdens for us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't confess our wrongdoing and all of that. But there is, as I say, a kind of a twisted element of truth to the fact that we're always looking for a scapegoat. We just happen most of the time to be looking for the wrong kind of scapegoat.
Yeah, we are and trying to protect ourselves from the anger of God, we tend to make people into scapegoats. When the re it's there's a strange reality that the one that you have offended is the one who bears the offense. And that just doesn't make any sense. And so when we've offended God, we're like, well, God's not gonna bear the weight of my offense. He's the one whom I've offended. So you know what? I think I'll make Chad bear it. It's Chad's fault. Or it's this other person's fault. Like I'm gonna push the guilt onto them. I'm gonna push the offense onto them. When in reality, God is both the offended party and the one who comes to bear that offense. I mean, when you talk this big $10 theological word, propitiation is for the one whom you have grievously offended to make it right. God is there's this massive chasm of offense between us and God, and he's not like, all right, fine, like if you build a bridge across this chasm, like I'll walk across it. No, he builds it himself and walks across it and takes the offense. So he is both offended party and becomes the offense himself, which just, I mean, we just can't wrap our minds around that. So we are very much prone to instead of pushing that guilt to God and saying, and pleading, appealing to his mercy and appealing to his own gracious disposition. Instead, we're like, no, it wasn't me, it was him. Oh, it wasn't me, it was her. Right? That's how we do it. When in reality, the scandal of the gospel is, it wasn't me, it was you.
Yeah.
And then, yeah, that's let's just be real. Like that felt uncomfortable just coming out of my mouth, because it just is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that is the ultimate scandal of the gospel, is that the whole punishment falls on him. It becomes his sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I can't even claim it anymore. I it's not mine anymore. It's like he's taken it. Just like if I sell a house, I can't claim the house is mine anymore. I mean, it's passed over into somebody else's possession. When Christ takes our sin, we can't say it's our sin anymore. It's not. It belongs to him. He took care of it.
Yeah.
He gave us his righteousness, which is ours. But our sin, that's not ours anymore. That belongs to Christ.
Yeah, I mean, when God counts something as someone's, it's theirs.
Mm-hmm.
It's
not like we're going to pretend.
No.
I mean, we're going to kind of make believe as if you're righteous. There's no as if. There's no pretending. This is not like play. We're going to play act like we're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. No, I mean, this is just as real as water is real, as mountains are real.
Right.
As heaven and earth are real. This is an established creative reality by God himself.
Yeah. When God counts something as someone's, it's theirs.
Yeah.
Period. That is the reality. And so while I know about my sin, it's counted as Christ. I mean, he is numbered with the transgressions. He does not count my sin against me, but it is so united to Christ is it that it is counted as his own, and so united to Christ's righteousness am I and you, that it is considered our own. Mm-hmm. But that it belongs to us. So at that point, where he who knew no sin became sin, like that sin is assumed by him, and although he commits no sin, it's assumed and so tightly and closely affiliated with Christ, it is considered to be his very own sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the scandal of that blessed exchange that takes place. He becomes our sin and we become his righteousness.
And here's the thing. When we push our sin, when we try to count our sin toward, we try to do that. We make that move where it's like, I want to go ahead and number my sins onto this person. I want to count my sin as their sin. The problem is that like what we're trying to do is simply get rid of sin, but there's no righteousness that can be exchanged there. And so you're trying to push your sin onto somebody else who doesn't have anything to give you.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You're all
of a sudden going to assume their innocence, right?
They don't have any innocence either. Like, so if you're like, I'm going to push all my sin over there, you're still left with, you still don't have any righteousness. Like, there's no exchange. That's a not so great exchange. Hey, I'll give you my sin and I'll take, I don't know. You got nothing for me. So, in the gospel, what you see is the actual exchange where I'll take your sin and I have something far better than that to give you. I have righteousness to give you. And so all of our trying to like shove and shirk sin onto people is a one way exchange where everyone is just shoving their sin onto somebody else, but no one is receiving any innocence or righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it just keeps changing hands. And in the real world, usually what happens is the person that we blame then turns right around and blames us. So all we're doing is just exchanging blame with each other. That's as far as we ever get.
Right, right. Yeah, we're trying to get a not guilty verdict. Like, whew, good. All right, I successfully pushed that over to that person. And then now these other people don't think I'm not guilty of this thing. And maybe you can successfully do that in the eyes of people. You can push sin aside and they'll be like, well, you know, he didn't do that. Like, it's not his fault. He's not guilty. You're like, all right, good. But you haven't been declared righteous. Like that's not, so we're always after, like, you're still just left with whatever righteousness you can manufacture, which is none.
Yeah. You know, even a best case scenario in a court of law where you're declared not guilty. All right. So, you know, you were accused of murder, but you were tried by a jury of your peers and you're found not guilty. Well, the best thing that can happen there is that, okay, you're not guilty, but yeah. That still doesn't really give you anything.
No, it's not.
It doesn't make you into a fantastic person.
A judge has never slammed the gavel down and said, this man is perfect.
Right. I declare this man righteous.
No,
it just is innocent. All right, you didn't do what you were accused of, or at least we are declaring that you didn't do what you were accused of. That's as far as you got, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then you're forced, you know, and no telling how much you've actually lost in the meantime with legal fees and everything else that sometimes goes along with those accusations. But yeah, I mean, that's the best that you're going to get in this life. And that's not good enough.
That's right. So that's the move that Aaron is trying to make here, is just trying to push it onto the people so he can still stand in whatever righteousness he believes that he can manufacture or had before or whatever righteousness he had before Moses ascended the mountain.
Yeah. So as we mentioned before, Moses' response is silence. He doesn't say anything to Moses. Moses doesn't say anything to Aaron. So here's how the story goes from here. It's going to get pretty messy here. We've kind of been joking about some of this, but Moses was not in a joking mood whatsoever. Here's what he did. He says, Moses saw the people were out of control. And we have this in parentheses, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. So we have Aaron indicted explicitly here. So Moses saw the people were out of control, thanks to Aaron. So what does Moses do? So he goes to the gate of the camp. And I'm just kind of picturing him using his megaphone voice here, you know, as loud as he can. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. This is like three words in Hebrew. So if you're for Yahweh, come here, come to me. So one thing before I tell you who came, who actually went to the side of Moses, one thing I want to point out is what Moses doesn't say. He doesn't say whoever was not in any way involved in this idolatry, come over here. He didn't say, I know not everybody was involved in this. So all you people who are innocent, who don't, you know, you have any idolatry on your conscience, come over here because I know that you're on Yahweh's side. No, he doesn't say any of that.
That's because Moses is still remembering. This is all conjecture. I don't know if this is true, but we talked about this last time. He knows better than to appeal to the righteousness of people. He's remembering that old Abraham situation. He's like, all right, whoever, I know there's five righteous dudes down here. Like, where are they at? Like, he doesn't think that. He doesn't think, like, there's got to be 50 people have to have not bent the knee to this golden calf thing. Surely, come on, who are you? Show yourself.
Yeah, show yourself. Come out of the crowd. Separate yourself from the unclean masses. Yeah, I mean, it's like, it's a blanket invitation. Whoever is for the Lord. It doesn't matter if you were a ringleader in this idolatry. It doesn't matter if you were a spectator. It doesn't matter how dirty you've just got your hands, what kind of stupid stuff you were just engaged in. Listen, if you're for the Lord, come to me. And who came? Well, it says all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. This is, of course, Moses' own family. He's from the tribe of Levi. So this is his own own kin folks who are gathering around him, which is good for them. It's sad for those who didn't, because this is like even worse. I mean, it is one thing to engage in the idolatrous worship of the golden calf, but then to turn right around and to refuse the summons of Moses to come over to the Lord's side, they're doubling down now by refusing to do so.
Yeah, this is just a refusal to repent, even after you've been made to drink your idol.
Yeah, that's right.
You wonder if there's any anger about that, you know? I mean, so you think? I mean, I'm just trying to think like a sinner again. We've done like this a couple times where I've tried to get my mind, in the headspace of a sinner. But you know, so like you got these people and they build this, you know, they fashion this golden calf and they're doing whatever it is they're doing. But I mean, in the text, it certainly seems like they're having a good time.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
they were out of control.
Yeah, whatever's going on, like they're having a good time. And then Moses shows up and just poops all over that party, grinds that thing up, makes them drink it. Then he's like, "All right, who's with God?" And yeah, you probably think some of these people are like, "Whatever, man. Like, I liked it better when you were on the mountain."
Yeah. Yeah, go back up for another 40 or 80 or 120 days.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. I'm sure there was a lot of anger and bitterness against Moses at this point. And that was anger and bitterness. It wasn't just against Moses, but against the one for whom Moses spoke, against Yahweh himself.
Well, we don't really like it too much when God decides to go kind of push over our Dagons. We're not into that. Like we can endure a lot of things, but when God starts knocking over our idols, we don't like that very much.
Oh man, I know that well. Yeah. Some of the angriest moments in my life are when God dared to take away my gods.
Mm-hmm. You know?
Because we have to remember that most of our gods, they're not golden calves. They're actually good things that we have placed above God. So we think of them as good, right? And then when God comes along and destroys them or calls us away from them or takes them away from us in any way, then I mean we're just like 3-year-olds who've mm-hmm. just had their favorite toy taken away. I mean, we just throw a fit. We're angry. And no doubt that's what the people were going through. So what happens? I mean, this gets pretty nasty now. So he's got all these Levites around him, and it's like no mercy. He says, thus says the Lord. I mean, this is a divine decree here. This is not, hey, this is my advice. Here's what I think we should do at this point. This is a thus says the Lord kind of command. Every man of you put a sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. And it says that's what they did. The sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. And by the end of the day, there were 3,000 men of the people that were dead. I'm going to kind of wrap this up. We'll talk about it. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. That ends that particular day. The next verse picks up with tomorrow. But I mean, what a way to end the day. And you know, this, I think to modern ears, this is like, whoa, this is way. I mean, I understand getting mad and everything about idolatry, but this is taking it way, way too far to have a kind of massacre like this. But this is first of all, this is not an isolated case. We could go through story upon story in the Old Testament where maybe it wasn't this exact scenario, but idolatry led to death. Idolatry led to massacre. Idolatry led to Elijah, for instance, killing every single one of the prophets of Baal after their competition on top of the mountain. And I think it's stories like this are good for us to hear, not so that we'd emulate them. This is not like, this is the way you deal with idolatry. This is not a text that tells us what we are to do, but rather this text brings home the fact that when it comes to danger, to spiritual danger, threatening the people of God, there is no greater danger than idolatry in whatever form it takes. And so Moses, speaking God's word, says, we're gonna take care of this. It's gonna be bad. It's gonna be bloody. It's gonna be horrific. But this is what's gonna happen. So this is Scripture's way of painting a very bleak picture of exactly what happens when people bow the knee to false gods. At the end of the day, we have 3,000 people dead. A lot of blood in the camp, a lot of crying, a lot of just broken hearts and people finally sinking in, I think, just how bad their sin is.
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple of things. I mean, one is that, like, obviously the opportunity was there for, like, the entire nation to say we're with the Lord, and this can all be avoided. So it's not as if it was the kind of thing where there was no opportunity for escape, and this could have gone much differently. Mm-hmm. This is a result of the refusal to repent. The other thing is, you know, right now before Advent, I'm preaching through Lamentations, and you see the there's just death and destruction everywhere. So the people of God Israel's been severely idolatrous for a very long time, and God just finally lets the Babylonians just cart them off. I mean, lets the temple get destroyed, lets his sanctuary. Jeremiah says things like, "You've allowed your sanctuary to be defamed, and all this kind of stuff." And he lets this happen. There's just this blood in the streets, and what you see is that all over the Old Testament. Is you're leading up to this thing, but like one of the pictures the Old Testament paints is that sin has to be reckoned with, and that the wages of sin, all going all the way back to Genesis, like when God says the wages of sin is death, when he pronounces that curse after the fall, that's indeed the case, and we see illustration after illustration of this being the case. All leading up to the only one who will ultimately die for sin and absorb that curse to himself. It's not as if God was not messing around when he said, "You're going to surely die for sin. You do the day you do this, you shall surely die." We've been dealing with that ever since, and that ultimately is all of the death, I think, as a result of sin in the Old Testament is all trying to point you to the cross where Christ is going to assume the wages of sin, where he's going to become that curse. But it's not as if God just doesn't deal with sin because he knows Christ is coming. He shows you over and over again exactly what Christ is going to have to do, and that's die. That blood is going to have to be shed. I mean, this is what the whole sacrificial system points to.
Yeah, it's kind of ironic that, I mean, this is one of a whole group of stories that people get upset about. We'll see this again in Joshua when there's, you know, when the Israelites go into the Holy Land and start eradicating people. What's ironic is that these stories of bloodshed by divine decree that so upset people are actually previews of how sin is ultimately going to be dealt with. So, I mean, we tend to be offended by these, and maybe that's quite fitting because the cross is an offense. God's way of dealing with sin is offensive in the end to us. And so maybe it actually fits really well with our predisposition to get upset by these stories as well. But you have here sin being dealt with by means of death, which is both a punishment as well as a prophecy. And all of these situations like this are winking at us of what is to come, what you were just talking about, Dan, that ultimately the way God deals with sin is always through death. And that death is his own death. He finally becomes the one who becomes the idolater, the adulterer, the thief, the covetous person. He becomes all of that in order that by dying, he might take care of sin once and for all, completely, leaving no punishment out. He absorbs it all.
Well, this is the thing too. When Moses says, "Who is with the Lord?" You have to understand that, like, what should happen is that Moses shouldn't make any kind of like "Who's with the Lord?" He should just go down there and just saw that, you know, it should just be it should just be fire and brimstone from heaven and everyone's just destroyed. I mean, you got to remember, God said, "How about we just start over with you? These people are horrible." It's like, so what they have coming is death. But because, and Paul talks about this, God passing over sin, because God knows that this is the people that he will bring about the Messiah, there's this opportunity given to where nobody has to die. Like where you can tap right into the mercy of God. I mean, repentance is offered right here. That's only the case because of Christ. And this isn't unlike what we have now, where there's Christ hanging on a tree, and ultimately the question is, who's with him? And if the answer is I am, then you're not going to be destroyed. But if your answer is like, I'm not with that,
no.
You are. I mean, like, the cross has it, like, this is like an absolute foreshadow of the cross, that who is with the Lord? Who will repent for their sin and stand on the side of God? Who will align themselves with him and what he's done? That's the same thing we have going on now. There are those who will do the same thing and will stubbornly refuse. They don't want anything to do with the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction as well. And it's not something that we like or that we rejoice in, but it is something that we see in Scripture. So because of Christ, you have God always providing a way out, a way to be reconciled to him, a way to receive mercy instead of judgment. And that's not just post-cross, but because of the cross, we see it here for the people of Israel as well. Nobody had to die. Just like now, nobody has to go to hell.
Yeah. Those who do, it's freely chosen, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
The reality, C.S. Lewis says, like, hell is locked from the inside.
Mm-hmm.
And what he means by that is not that, like, oh, people will, like, come out of hell or whatever. But that hell is you refusing God, not God refusing you. You step over Jesus' body into hell. You go to hell because you want nothing to do with God. Because when the proclamation is made, who is with the Lord, you're like, not me.
Yeah. Everybody who goes to hell ends up there by their own choice. This is where they wanted to go. Mm-hmm. No one is forced there. This is exactly where they wanted to go. Because when God said, "Whoever is for me, come to me. Whoever wants forgiveness, here it is. I mean, I've paid it all. Here I am, loving you, forgiving you, shedding my blood for you." And those who say, no thanks. I'd rather go the other direction.
Yeah, that's the sobering part. And we're out of time, but here's, I think there is this, there is that shining in the midst of all this carnage. You can just be like, what in the world? But I think that if you look closely, you see it. You see this gracious opportunity. The reality is that 3,000 people shouldn't have died. Everyone should have been wiped out. And you're talking about millions of people, and God presents them with the opportunity to be restored and reconciled to him and to be his people again. And some people don't, but the reality is that offer is still there, that God is still doing, that God is still drawing people to himself, repenting people, saving people who don't deserve to be saved, don't deserve to be repented, do not deserve to be reconciled, including me and you and everyone listening. So that's it, man. That is it.
Amen.
All right. Well, we will see you next week, Chad.
All right. We'll see you then. Have a good one.